Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to start in verse 7. We're going to go all the way through verse 12. Matthew 3, 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come to you today grateful, Lord, for the weather, grateful for the rain. We need it, Lord, and we know that you take care of the land, you take care of the animals, you take care of us. We thank you, God, that you know what you're doing. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, and sometimes, Lord, hear words that are hard to hear, I pray that you would help us to turn to you in humility, instead of turning away from these words that we hear in anger. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever seen those little things where they video kids, or you have something where kids are answering questions, or that kids say the darndest things sort of thing. I was reading a list of some of these things, and I was only going to read one, but some of them are so funny I have to read more. So I'll end with the one I was shooting for here, but some of these are great. The first one is by a girl named Melanie, age 5. She asked her granny how old she was. Granny replied that she was so old she didn't remember anymore. Melanie said, very helpfully, "If you don't remember, you must look in the back of your panties. Mine says 5 to 6. Stephen, age 3, one night, hugged and kissed his mom. He said this, "I love you so much that when you die, I'm going to bury you outside my bedroom window." DJ, age 4, much wisdom here, he stepped onto the bathroom scale and asked, "How much do I cost?" Kids say the craziest things. Tammy will end with this one. Tammy, age 4, was with her mother when they met an elderly, rather wrinkled woman her mom knew. Tammy looked at her for a while and then asked, "Why doesn't your skin fit your face?" Today we're going to find a similar question being asked that's far less endearing and far more uncomfortable to grapple with. And that question is this: why doesn't your life fit your words? Last week we were introduced to a man named John who began his public ministry in the wilderness of Judea while Jesus was still living up in Nazareth of Galilee. And we learned that what distinguished this John from all other men named John was his nickname, the Baptist, which was given to him because he was baptizing other people in the Jordan River, and baptizing other people really wasn't something that was normal. Then there was his clothing that was made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt, and he had his crazy diet of locusts and wild honey. And finally, there was his profession. John the Baptist was a prophet. A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, Jesus said about John to a crowd in Luke's gospel. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" What did all of this mean? I mean, for us, this is kind of, you know, this imagery is kind of this strange mashup. It's this incoherent collage of images. If we're honest, it sounds an awful lot like a homeless guy on a New York City street corner with a sign that says the end is near. That's what it kind of sounds like to me. But to the Jews Matthew was writing to, these descriptions were filled with coded clues of a much more thrilling nature. First of all, there hadn't been a real prophet in Israel for something around 400 years. And the last one around had promised that another would come, like the great prophet Elijah, to announce and prepare the way for God and his people to return out of exile and enter into a heavenly kingdom. And to the minds of these first century Jews, that meant another sort of exodus out from under the pagan rule of the Romans and a return to a way into a kingdom ruled instead by God and administered by God's people. So here comes this Baptist character, obviously a prophet, and he's a prophet wearing the very same uniform as Elijah himself and described as the voice from Isaiah's prophecy. The one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was a prophecy that was originally applied to the return of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And then finally you have this same man conducting baptisms of some sort in the Jordan River, gathering people at the very boundary line of the promised land itself. What's going on here? In the words of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, anyone collecting people in the Jordan wilderness was symbolically saying, this is the new Exodus. Anybody offering water baptism for the forgiveness of sins was saying, you can have here and now what you would normally get through the temple. Anybody inviting those who wished to do so to pass through an initiatory rite of this kind was symbolically saying, here is the true Israel. Coming through the waters like Israel, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan itself, the true Israel that will be vindicated by Yahweh. The point is, all of this would have added up to one thing in the minds of most Jews. It sounds like the kingdom of heaven is finally coming with its king. It was going to be a time of glory for God's people and a time of reckoning for God's enemies. That's what it would have sounded like. But there were some unexpected wrinkles in John's message. First and foremost, according to John, his baptism was a picture of repentance for sins, and those he was saying needed to repent and be cleansed were the Jews, his own people. Repentance, means to change your mind. It means to turn or return your heart back to God and away from sin and self. And so John's baptism of repentance was a picture of hearts being made ready to receive their king. But instead of warning the pagans to repent or face the looming judgment of God, John has the audacity to warn God's own people, the very ones who were expecting to be vindicated and set free. By implication, N.T. Wright concludes, those who did not join in, even Jews, were forfeiting the right to be regarded as the covenant people. What in the world was going on? One commentator asks a good question at this point, and he makes it personal for us. He says, what would you have done if you were a first century Jew hearing this? Because you have to understand that the Jews have been raised, at least in one sense, like we Americans have been raised, believing we're the good guys. And anything and anyone that tries to threaten us, threaten our way of life, take away our freedoms, those are the bad guys. And so how would you have responded to this message if we as Americans were ruled by some colonial power, and one of our own guys was saying to us that you were a bad guy too, not just them, but you're a bad guy too unless you repented and were baptized? Would that have made you humble? Would you have come humble and accepting of John's call to repent? Or would you have gone away indignant and angry? Because the truth is, there were many Jews who reacted in both ways. The truth is, as we saw last week, it was the common people, the humble ones, who welcomed John and his message in droves. Our text last week said that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John, in turn, welcomed them gladly. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful picture. But there were other Jews who were scandalized. And we're not given the full picture of what's going on here, but our text today begins with these words in verse 7. But when John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day, and they were actually not very close friends. The Pharisees were more like the religious traditionalists, the conservatives, if you like, and the Sadducees were more liberal and wealthy and controlled much of what went on at the temple. But nothing unites rivals like a common enemy, and John posed a threat to both groups. How did he pose a threat? Well, to the Pharisees, his call to repentance, really, it threatened their sense of self-righteousness. That was their power and their pride. And to the Sadducees, I suppose, drawing crowds away from the temple courts threatened their purse strings. In any case, John sees many of them coming, and instead of being winsome and attractional and doing all the things we're told that a good church needs to do to guarantee successful church growth, John calls these seekers snakes. "You brood of vipers," he says. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I wonder how long a pastor would last if that was his opening line every Sunday. But why had these religious elites come? Why had they come? Was it just to hear a good speaker? Was it to spy out his message? Did they come just because others came? Did they come to stand well in the sight of the people, as one commentator said, to align themselves strategically with someone the people thought was a prophet? The Message version translates verse 7 this way: when John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded, "Brood of vipers." Referring to the respected religious leaders with a term like that in that day and age must have been really shocking, both for the religious leaders to hear and probably for the people as well. But John seems to look at them with suspicion, the way many Old Testament prophets, in fact, looked at the religious leaders of the day as corrupt, abusive, and poisonous to those around them, and needing to be identified and called out. Something about them coming strikes John as opportunistic or disingenuous at best. After all, a brood of snakes does not come out to you from the safe cover of the tall grass of their own volition. They usually must be driven out by something else. When I was in boarding school in Ivory Coast, I had a 3-foot-long rock python that was the best pet I ever had. The pet was amazing. First of all, you didn't have to hardly feed the thing. But when you did, it really impressed the boys because you could feed it live rodents, and that was really cool. So that got me points. And it really impressed the girls because I could take that thing and I could wrap it around my arm, or if I was feeling really brave, I could put it around my neck, and it would squeeze a little bit, and that really impressed them. But the point is this: I had bought that snake from some local villagers who would come by our school to sell animals that they had caught trying to escape when they burned their fields. Snakes especially love to live in the tall grass. It hides them. It allows them to hunt and reproduce without fear. But the flames take away their cover. The flames expose them and kill them unless they're able to flee. But John now speaks of another wrath, another sort of burning that is coming, another fire of judgment many will try to flee from as well. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says these leaders he calls snakes because they're obviously coming for a reason that is not normal. There's something suspicious about it. I was reading in Revelation 6 this past week. I was reminded in a vivid way, really, of the desperation of those who will try to flee from God when he comes to judge. They're described as calling to the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Desperate to get away, desperate to flee. At that time, there will be no escape. There will be no fleeing, no hiding for the proud and sinful from the coming of perfect justice. But in John's time and in ours, there remains mercy. And John sounds at first a bit like Jonah. He sounds, honestly, a little disappointed at this mercy that's made available to his enemies. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says. But what we come to see is that his solution is to call their bluff, to challenge them to practice what they preach instead of turning them away. How does he do this? He does it by warning them that they can't treat conversion and baptism like just every other outward status symbol of righteousness that they're known for drawing attention to, like their public prayers or their clothing with the long tassels or their financial contributions to the temple. And then he says this to them in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It means live in a way outwardly that corresponds to the changed heart you profess inwardly. It means live in a way that fits your words. And this is the main idea of our text today. Bear good fruit. Bear good fruit. You say you've repented, John is saying, then bear good fruit. Let your life fit your words. And just to make sure that they don't wriggle off the hook, John warns them against trying to take two detours that proud hearts frequently try to take to arrive at the claim of having good fruit. And the first detour John warns against is empty ritual. Rituals can't produce good fruit. Look, John says, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Sure, come get baptized, but only if you mean it. Because to say you repent, to say you are turning from yourself and your sin and turning to receive God's King instead, that's great. And to further go through this ritual of baptism as a visual illustration of that repentance, that's great. But if none of that turning is authentic, if none of that change has taken place at the heart level, then as humble and clean as you look, getting washed on the outside there in the Jordan River, know that the true reality will not remain hidden long because the fruit of the tree reveals what's inside the tree. It reveals the nature of the tree. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John says. In my front yard in Africa, we had this grove of starfruit trees. I don't know if you've ever eaten starfruit. It's really good fruit to eat. It was an interesting grove because half of the grove produced sweet starfruit and the other half of the grove produced sour starfruit. And we could always tell which trees were which because we grew up there, but to the visitor, all the trees looked exactly the same and all the fruit looked exactly the same. The only way for a visitor to know for certain which tree was which was for them to take a bite of the fruit. Now, for those of us who knew which trees were which, we were never surprised by the fruit, and that's because the trees that produced the sweet fruit always produced the sweet fruit. And the trees that produced the sour fruit always produced the sour fruit. They couldn't help it. The fruit was always in keeping with the tree. And so nothing like, you know, we couldn't go up to a sour tree and chant the words, "You are sweet. You are sweet." We couldn't sit there with a Sharpie and write sweet on the bark and expect that to change anything. We couldn't go and drizzle honey on the branches of a sour tree and no external efforts of ours could change the fruit that those trees produced because the fruit was determined by the internal nature of the tree, not by any of those external efforts. And so in the same way, nothing like getting dunked in a river can change the fruit of the human heart because no external rituals can change the nature of the human heart. If a human heart, if the nature and the core and the root of who we are is like a tree, then our fruit will be in keeping with the tree. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, Jesus says in Luke 6:45, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so when John commands these religious leaders to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what he's really saying is, just do what comes naturally and it will quickly bear witness to your sincerity. You may come to be baptized, but take care that it's not just for show, or it will show. And so the first detour John warns against is empty ritual. Rituals can't produce good fruit. You can have all the beautiful liturgy in a church service you want. That can't produce good fruit, that kind of ritual. Communion can't produce good fruit. Baptism can't produce good fruit. To bear fruit in keeping with repentance means to live in a way that corresponds with a changed internal nature, with a changed, repentant, converted heart. And that sort of change must come first. You can't put the cart before the horse on this one. Rituals can't produce fruit because rituals can't change your heart. It is only a changed heart that bears changed fruit. What John is saying is really still shorthand for repent. Turn away from other roads and put your hope in God. The second detour John warns against is presuming that the good fruit of your family tree or your community or tribe can be counted as your own. We touched on this a little bit last week as well. He's warning against turning to heritage as your hope because heritage can't produce good fruit. Why not? What do I mean by heritage? Well, for instance, my mother was a missionary and her parents were missionaries and her dad was a pastor. My dad is a missionary and an ordained pastor, and his parents were missionaries, and his grandparents were missionaries, and even his great-grandparents were missionaries, which makes me, along with my sister, the fifth generation of our family involved in professional Christian ministry. Now, am I proud of that heritage? You better believe it. I really am grateful for that heritage. I won't lie. But should I turn that great legacy into my hope to escape the wrath to come? Can I count on my heritage to make me good, to change my heart and cause me to produce good fruit in my life that passes God's inspection and spares me from the judgment of the axe and of the fire? Look with me at the way John answers that question in verse 9 of our text. And do not presume, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That would have been really shocking for those people to hear that. Those words would have been super shocking because it seems that they looked to the father of their faith. They looked to Father Abraham in a way that is similar to the way some Catholics look to certain saints like Mary. As a source of merit they could borrow from to justify themselves before God. Just as some Catholics believe there are saints who lived before and built up a treasury of merit, a surplus of righteousness that can be tapped into and drawn from like a reservoir to help the spiritually needy, so the Jews seem to believe Abraham's goodness and favor with God sufficed not just for him, but for all his descendants as well. And they counted on that. But to this hope, John says, no. No, he says, that's presumption, not truth. No one gets grandfathered in, as we said last week, as the descendants of Abraham. God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren, only children. No one is made clean and acceptable to God by those who have gone before them. You have to do business with God yourself. You each must prepare your own hearts for the King. Your hope cannot be in your heritage. To that hope, John says, no, and to that pride in them that assumed God's blessings were reserved for them, limited to them as Abraham's physical descendants, John counters with this, God is able, from those stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Listen, stones have no ancestors. Stones have no proud heritage. Stones are dead, hard, humble, and walked on. Stones can do nothing. What is John referencing when he points to these stones? Is he actually pointing to the rocks that line the banks of the Jordan, or is he pointing to people like you and people like me who God can make into living stones? After all, you and I have no physical connection to Father Abraham, but Paul says in Romans 9:7 that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You and I have no physical connection to Father Abraham, and our sinful hearts are as dead and as hard as a stone. But after all, ours is a God who says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a heart, a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God is able, from these stones, says John, to raise up children for Abraham. The good news of John's words is that you don't have to be born royalty to become the child of a king. That is great news for you and I. You don't have to be the child of missionaries or pastors or any other really good person with an impressive life story to make it into God's family. It's a blessing to be raised in a Christian home. Don't get me wrong, but it's not a necessity. The good news of John's words is that heritage matters, your family tree matters, but it doesn't determine who you will become. Because the grace of God is bigger than your failures, it's bigger than your faults, and it's bigger than your family tree. The grace and power of God is able to take a child raised in a hurtful, godless home and raise them up out of it, to shake off the cycles of addiction and downward spiral that have ravaged his or her family tree for generations and give them a brand new heart. God is able, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. But as well as extending to us this hope, this second warning to the Pharisees is also a warning for us who did grow up with privilege. Heritage doesn't determine who you'll become for the better either, okay? So, in other words, if you're a child of godly parents and are banking on their in with God to see you through your own mess, stop kidding yourself. Everyone makes their own choices. As we said last week, just because your parents are Christians, just because your uncle is a pastor, just because you have a long line of missionaries in your past, none of these things grant you automatic access into God's family, into the kingdom of heaven. No, God has no grandchildren, so you must do business with him yourself. You cannot live on the borrowed spiritual capital of other people. You personally must turn from yourself and your sin and direct your soul and your heart instead to Jesus, because he is the only one whose merits can cover us, whose goodness, like a limitless reservoir, can suffice to cover and reverse our total depravity. He's the only one who can produce good fruit in us. And so, is that great legacy of mine where I should put my hope? No. No, it's not. I may be proud of it and thank God for it, but with the Apostle Paul, I must also say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I must turn away, even from this great heritage, and turn my heart to God as my only hope. Turn my heart to God if my life is going to bear good fruit. And there's no time to waste, John says. Look now at verse 10. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Listen, the word of God is not a dead word. The word of God is living. The word of God is active. This was an urgent warning in John's day because Jesus was coming. And this is an urgent warning in our day because Jesus is coming. Picture those. If you've ever been on a suspension bridge, Picture those steel cables. You know, they're wound, they're twisted. If you've been on the Sundial Bridge, imagine those twisted cables holding you up. And imagine that all of them except one have broken, and you are on that bridge, that suspension bridge. You're trapped there. Now picture that that very last wound steel cable has frayed, has begun to snap. All those individual little cables that make it up are starting to unwind. They're starting to fray. There's only one small thread left holding up that bridge. And as you sit there, that bridge and that cable is stretching and it's shuddering in the wind and it's pulling taut. It could snap at any time. It could fall at any time. Do you see the urgency? Says Pastor R.C. Sproul. The kingdom of God is not going to come in some distant time. The woodsman has penetrated that tree down to its very core, the root, so that one more swing of the axe and the tree will come crashing down. That is how close things are. Why must you repent and turn to Jesus? Because external rituals can't change the nature of your heart. Why must you repent and turn to Jesus? Because you cannot put your hope in the spiritual capital of your family or your community or your tribe. Your heritage can't save you. It can't change the nature of your heart. And if the nature of your heart doesn't change, neither will the nature of your fruit. Why must you repent and turn to Jesus? Because every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Message translates verse 10 this way. What counts is your life? Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes in the fire. But the problem we pointed out last week is that all of us are born dead wood. Unable to produce anything good. Can anything good come out of a twig or a stump, we said. The truth is we all deserve the axe and the fire of judgment. We all deserve to be cut down. The reason your family tree ultimately can't produce good fruit for you is because your family tree is dead. Adam's family tree is dead. It is only because God came down in Jesus Christ and lived a truly righteous life for us that we have any hope at all. It's only because, as a representative of deadwood humanity, Jesus came down to start a new family tree, a new humanity, a true Israel, green and blossoming and bearing good fruit. It's only because of Jesus that humanity has any hope at all. And so remember, I have to repeat this. The gospel message, the core of Christianity, is not produce good fruit, do good things, be a good person. The gospel message is turn from yourself. Turn from both your own goodness and your own sin and turn to Jesus to be good enough for you. That is how you prepare your heart for the King and His coming kingdom. Let His good fruit satisfy God so that you will not be cut down by God's wrath. Let Him be cut down for you on a cross. And so John says, stop pretending that you're alive. Stop trying to go down dead-end detours and expecting to find goodness there. Stop expecting those roads to lead you away from the wrath that is to come. Just admit you're dead in your sins and that even the best of your goodness is just sour fruit and turn your heart instead to the one who is alive. Because only as we who are dead and sour are grafted into the trunk and into the sap and into the life of that sweet tree, only as we are grafted into the tree of life who is King Jesus can we produce good, sweet fruit ourselves. It's only a changed heart that bears changed fruit. But if we aren't changed by the external rituals, if we aren't changed by our heritage or our privilege, how does turning to Jesus change our hearts? Because first of all, we're dead. Okay, we've established that. Second of all, our dead hearts are riddled with the contagion of sin. How does God remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh? How does he do it? Look now at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, says John, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, the significance of these words might be lost on us, but they would not have been lost on the Jews to whom Matthew is writing. All throughout their history, the Jews had looked for the time when the Spirit would come. Ezekiel heard God say, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. Ezekiel 37, 14. For the Jews, the Spirit of God is always connected to power and to life. It is the Spirit of God who hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis and created everything from nothing. This same Spirit of God can recreate us. It is the Spirit of God, the breath of God, that breathed life into humanity in the garden that brought dead clay to life. He is able to breathe new life into us as well. Fine, you say, his Holy Spirit can bring my dead heart to life. Okay, but what can purge and purify the contagion of sin that's found there? What can untangle the knots of poisonous filth that continue to sour the fruit of my life? After all, I'm supposed to bear good fruit. Well, I can't do anything about that either, says John. My baptism is just for the outside. It's just to point you in the right direction. I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me, that's a different story. He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, there's a kind of cleansing, obviously, that water can accomplish. We take baths all the time, but it's a superficial sort of cleansing. But we need something stronger. We need something deeper if we're to get rid of this contagion in our heart, if we're to bear good fruit. We need to be cleansed by fire. And the baptism we have through him who comes after John, the baptism we have through Christ, accomplishes this as well. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to experience a baptism of fire. Think not that you come to a Savior who will keep you out of the fire, writes R.C. Sproul. God is a consuming fire, we're told in Deuteronomy. And even for his children, that fire of his purifying presence can be painful. It can involve destruction. This is because, William Barclay says, the purifying flame burns away the false and leaves the true. The flame tempers and strengthens and purifies the metal. When Christ comes into a person's heart, he says, the evil dross is purged away. Sometimes that has to happen through painful experiences. But, he continues, if a person throughout the experiences of life believes that God is working together all things for good, he will emerge from them with character which is cleansed and purified. Just as fire refines precious metals, just as an autoclave sterilizes a surgeon's tools, so the Holy Spirit works to burn away the impurities that keep us from being useful in his hands. What all this means is that those who encounter the one of whom John speaks, he who is coming after me, those who encounter Jesus will have come to a crossroads. And whichever way they go, and you, whichever way you choose to go, however you choose to respond to him, either turning toward him or turning away from him, the way you respond to him now will be in keeping in the end with the way you experience the fire of his presence. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, not many of us are farmers, I don't think, and so just a clarification, a winnowing fork was basically, just think of something similar to a pitchfork. And at harvest time, this is the time that John is talking about in his examples, this time when a farmer comes to see what the yield of his trees and his fields would be. At harvest time, a farmer would scoop up and toss up into the air the harvested stalks and heads of grain in the face of a breeze with this pitchfork, this winnowing fork. This was a way of separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, the wheat's what they wanted, right? And so the wheat was heavier, and so as they threw it up in the air, the heavy wheat would fall back down onto the threshing floor to be collected for safekeeping in the barn. But the chaff was lighter, and that's that breeze, even the faintest breeze blowing towards the farmer as he tossed that up, would blow away the chaff to be collected and burned for destruction. Friends, John is saying to these men, and he's saying to us as well, that Jesus is the literal fork in the road. All of us must one day come to this great threshing floor to be winnowed, to be separated. And John is saying that the way you respond to him now will be in keeping in the end with the way you experience the fire of God's presence in the future. The way you turn as you encounter him today, either turning away from him or turning to him, will determine whether in the end you will be gathered with those who are to be destroyed and purged by his flame, or whether you will be with those who are purified by it. Please don't wait. Please don't wait. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He who is coming after John is on his way. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words to preach because I understand, Lord, that they can make people angry. People don't like to think of wrath and judgment and anger. I pray, God, that they would see in these words the mercy and the mercy and the grace of God that is being extended now. There will not be an escape later, but there is an escape now. I pray, Lord, that all who listen, who have not turned to you, would take the way of escape and turn to Jesus. Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to give us a way out of judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.